All right. Well, Dick tells me to go ahead and get started. You know, I've worked with teenagers my whole life, and I am just absolutely convinced that hurting adults is way harder. Teens are no problem at all. Well, they got cookies over there? Man, you didn't tell me they had cookies, Dick. Jeez. They're all gone. That's the other problem with adults. They eat all the cookies. All the teenagers these days are like health conscious, you know, eating granola and stuff like that. It's unbelievable. Hey, just a quick note, because I ran out of time to really go into this. That question, what is our salvation for, is the framing of this. It's a 7-part series. It's the weirdest, quirkiest, most interesting, creative series on culture you ever see. It's really fascinating. And they go into 6 different areas of culture, and what does it mean to faithfully redeem or restore those areas? So that's what this thing, this series for the life of the world, I didn't put it together. It's from my friends at the Acton Institute, but if you haven't seen it, I think Dick's got a couple copies of that back there. And then let me just tell you, too, this Restoring All Things book I wrote this the year after Sean McDowell and I wrote the same-sex marriage book, and a lot of it was due to that quote where that pastor looked at me and said, "It's over, we've lost." And I said, "No, what does it mean to be a restorer?" And so we're going to talk about a lot of that, specifically applied to same-sex marriage and sexual brokenness tomorrow. But I wanted you to know that's one of the parts of this book. But really the framework of this book is taking those 4 questions that I gave you. What's good, what's evil, what's missing, and what's broken? And it's telling stories of Christians who in about 15 different areas of culture are doing restorative culture-building work in those areas. And so there's a brief intro to 15 different areas. It might be education, dealing with crime and incarceration, dealing with sex trafficking, dealing with the arts or whatever. And we tell stories of Christians who are doing remarkable work. And one of the things that we wanted to do is not just tell the stories of the people whose names you heard of. Does that make sense? When we finished writing this book, you remember that there's a part of Scripture where Elijah has this battle on Mount Carmel, and he wins, and then Jezebel says she's going to kill him. Remember this? And he runs out into the wilderness, and he pouts, and then God shows up, and he's like, you know, why are you, or the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Why are you so depressed?" And he said, I'm the only one. You remember what the angel said to him when he said, "I'm the only one"? What did he say? No, you're not, right? There's 5,000 others that you don't even know about. And we tell stories about Christians just in everyday neighborhoods, right? And so in the last talk, I talked about the scope, and I talked about the shape of it. And the other thing I want to talk about is the aim, is that, listen, Christians have spent, and this is part of the political illusion, I think, Christians have spent so much energy over the last 10, 15 years yelling at the top of culture. Do you know what I mean by the top? Mostly D.C. and Hollywood. And screaming at them about all the bad things that we see. And there's a lot of bad things that we see out of D.C. and Hollywood. And you know what? There are some Christians, many Christians, that are called to speak to the top of culture. But most of us don't have any say at the top of culture. We do have say with our representatives. We do have say with our city council. We do have say with our local business. Does that make sense? And we think that the whole culture game is made at the top. The culture game is not at the top. The culture game is at the middle. Think about this. What if we had some of those billions and billions of dollars we spent on the last presidential candidate, and we spent it on school board races and city council members? Does that make any sense? What if we spend it on small businesses so that they could have capital to continue to build and expand and hire new people? This is the thing about looking for what's good, what's broken, what's missing, and what's evil. We can rebuild culture. We don't have to do it from the top down. We can do it from the middle out. So the question of Christians and culture has a lot to do with how can we be faithful to the moment in which we find ourselves. Now, I wanted to give you that framework because, by the way, in almost all of these 14 or so different areas, undergirding how Christians need to understand and engage culture is a theological premise that we call the image of God. The image of God is one of those things that Christians believe, but we really don't know what it is that we believe. You know what I mean? My guess is if you went from church to church to church and you said, hey, fill in the blank, Christian, or every single human is made in the what? Image of God. And everyone would say it and we would know it. And then you'd say, well, wait a minute, what is the image of God? What difference does it make? Why is it important at all? At that point, you start hearing a lot of crickets. Does that make sense? And so here's this thing that the Bible builds the whole story of humanity on. It's what we were created to be, is to be in the image of God. And what does it mean? What does it mean? And I'm going to tell you, a lot of the opportunity for us to make a difference in culture, and I will say this, and we'll get into this tomorrow, but the entire issue of same-sex marriage and almost all those pelvic issues, right, have to do with this question. What is a human being? What is a human being? What is a human being? Cultures either humanize people or dehumanize people. Cultures either, and this is what Proverbs says. Proverbs says there's a way of life and there's a way of what? Death. And you can look at cultures this way and you can see that there are some cultures that bring life, bring flourishing, bring opportunity and reflect what it means to be human, and other cultures that shrivel up what humans are as nothing more than slaves, as nothing more than sexual beings or something like that. And so one of the most important questions we can answer in our culture is, what is a human person? What is a human being? What is a human being? What is a human being? And we can see where we've reached in our culture through that lens too. Let's be honest. We live in a profoundly dehumanizing society. We live in a culture that defines people down to what they can do or what they look like or just what they feel or what they want to, how they want to behave, right? We live in a culture that defines people down. I mean, you could see this even in everyday conversation. We don't treat people like human beings. We treat them like human doings, right? If you're at a party, and guys are famous at this, right? Our go-to question is, hey, man, what do you do? All right? Anybody here just graduate from high school? Any just high school grads? Yeah? What's your name? What is it? Kaylin, so you spent the last year answering that question, didn't you? Like, you got asked that question more times. Like, you got to the point, my guess is, during the last year, where you thought to yourself, if somebody else asked me this question, I will kill them with a rusty screwdriver. Didn't you say this, right? Which is, hey, man, what are you going to do next, right? So we treat people like the most important thing about them is what they're going to do, what they're going to do, what they're going to do. And we live in a culture that does this. We have an educational system that tells people that you're educated if you jump through a set of hoops and you get a degree. Does that make sense? So the most important thing we can ask in whatever area we're at is, what does it mean to be human? There's an incredible article that was written in 1992. And what's so interesting about it is that it was written about the 20th century. Henry Grunewald is an editor at Time magazine, and he was reflecting back in this article on the 20th century. And it's so interesting because one of the things he says, the story of the 20th century, if you really look at it, wasn't just the story of physical violence and technological advancement. And you think about the 20th century, and those seem to be the two headlines, right? What happened in the 20th century? First of all, technological advancement, and secondly, physical violence, right? All the wars and all the Holocaust. But he said, no. There's something much more important. He said, one of the most remarkable things about the 20th century, more than technological progress and physical violence, has been the deconstruction of man and woman. We're seeing a reaction against that phenomenon. In other words, he goes on to say that that's been one of the most significant things, and that there's been this progression. In fact, let me walk you through that progression because that's an important thing to understand. He said, you know, the 18th century, which was the century of the Enlightenment, basically proposed, yeah, that God is there because he created everything, but he's not really involved in the world. So that was kind of like a deistic world. Do you know what I mean? That God created the world and left it off to its own, and that God was just kind of there. The 19th century, particularly, with the onset of Darwinism, voted God out altogether, right? Darwin was what many people call the last nail in the coffin of God. Once we had an explanation for the origin of the universe, the Western world said, we don't need God anymore. So that was what the 18th century to the 19th century. And then he said, what happened in the 20th century was this, is what you do with God, you do with man, right? In other words, he actually says this in this article, that your view of man depends on your view of God. This is in Time magazine. And here's where he lands the plane. He says, the ultimate irony, or perhaps tragedy, is that secularism, this idea that we can build the world without God, has not led to humanism. We have gradually dissolved or deconstructed the human being into a bundle of reflexes, impulses, neuroses, and nerve endings. The great religious heresy used to be making man the measure of all things. We have become close to making man the measure of nothing. In other words, what he's arguing is the 18th century, which wanted God but didn't want him involved in the world, the 19th century, which didn't want God at all, led to the 20th century, which was the century in which without God became the most dehumanizing century the world had ever seen. You see, the 20th century, you might say, was the century of utopians, utopian visions. Basically, without God, the idea was, okay, God's off our back, religion's off our back, now we can move society forward. We can fix the world. The 20th century was an attempt, one utopian attempt after another, right? How many different people stood up and said, hey, guys, I can fix the world? Karl Marx did that. He said, guys, I can fix the world through what? Through economics, right? Through sharing the wealth, essentially. I can fix the world through economics. Did that fix the world? No. And then you had Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger said, I can fix the world through eugenics, right? If we just gave everyone birth control so that we could have sex without responsibility, and by the way, if we could keep that population from having any babies at all, speaking primarily of African Americans and the poor, but basically she thought is we could fix the world by getting rid of the unfit. You see, and that's what happened in the 20th century. It was one utopian vision after another utopian vision after another utopian vision. But these things didn't make the world a better place. In fact, they actually made the world a what? A worse place. Right? And so what Henry Grunewald is arguing is so absolutely important that if you get rid of God, you no longer know what to do with man. Another way to say it is how Psalm 135 says it, especially verses 15 to 18. By the way, verses 1 through 14 kind of are describing the glories of the God of Israel and why we ought to worship the God of Israel because of all the good things he's done. But look at verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Now, if you think about it, that kind of makes sense, right? I mean, we always thought it was weird that someone would take a block of wood and carve an ear on it and then start talking to it, right? But that's not what his final point is. Look at verse 18. Those who make them will be what? Like them. And so will all who trust in them. Folks, here's what I'm trying to say. God has made the world and us in such a way that we come to see ourselves in the image of whatever it is that we worship. So we are made in the image of God. If we don't know what that is, if we have a society that's trying to build up institutions and build up a civilization without God, we will have a profoundly dehumanizing place. We see ourselves in the image of what it is that we worship. G.K. Chesterton put it this way, the huge modern heresy is to alter the human soul to fit modern social conditions rather than altering modern social conditions to fit the human soul. We've got it backwards. Now, I know what some of us think, well, wait a minute. No. We don't have any idols today, right? I mean, we don't carve wood, right? Do we have idols? Yeah. What are our idols? Yeah, television. What else? Smith and Wesson. Easy, man. What are our idols? Yeah, money. Money is a big one, yeah? Toys. That's a big... I think there's... We did a cell phones, back off. We did a conference at the Colson Center a couple years ago. We identified these four gods of our age, and I think these are the four gods of our age because they all kind of take the place of God in a different way. The first god we talked about was the god of self, right? Scripture says, "Thou shalt have no other god what before me." Many Christians now worship God because of what He can do for what. Us. In other words, we've got the order mixed up. So we've put ourselves before God. The second God we talked about was not only the God of sex, but the God of state. Scripture says that my God shall provide all of my what? needs? What institution in our world is trying to take the place of God in that respect? The state, right? So self and the state. Here's the third one, sex. Sex. Because sex has become an alternative salvation. You look at the thought leaders behind the sexual revolution. Margaret Sanger argued this. Sigmund Freud argued this. Certainly Hugh Hefner argued this, is that sex actually becomes an alternative salvation. There's a really popular song, at least it's not as popular now, but it was popular over the last year, that made the same point. It was a song by a guy named Hozier, an Irish singer, and it was a song called Take Me to Church. And I had a couple adults come up and go, hey, did you hear that song that talked about taking to church? Isn't that great that that's on the radio? Let me just tell you, church was not First Baptist, okay? Take Me to Church is about the church of the bedroom, essentially. So sex. So you have self, state, sex, and here's the final one, stuff. Stuff. Toys. It's true, isn't it? We see that in our habits. We talked about, you know, Good Friday or Black Friday and how that kind of overshadows now even Thanksgiving. But we you see this in the commercials. I mean, think about it this way. Pascal famously said that we have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart. Remember this, a God-shaped hole in our heart that only God can fill? Right? You watch enough commercials and you come to think, wait a minute, now I've got a Lexus-shaped hole in my heart that only a Lexus can fill. You know, I mean, in other words, and you look at these commercials and they're not selling us things based on facts. They're selling us things based on they will meet your deepest needs. Right? Now, stuff to me is such a great illustration of what it is that Chesterton was talking about, that we've got this, we've got, you know, the whole vision of the human person out of whack. Because think about it. What makes stuff valuable to us? What makes stuff valuable? I think it's two things. Number one is, what does it look like? If stuff looks good, we will pay more money for it. Does that make sense? I mean, let's be honest. A minivan and an SUV pretty much do the same thing. Unless you're in Montana, you have a good reason to have an SUV. I live in Colorado, so do we. But in general, minivans and SUVs do the same thing. But everybody wants a SUV because it is cooler, right? Everybody wants the coolest latest gadget, the coolest latest television, right? Some of you have pets because you walked out of Walmart and there was a box of cute puppies. No one goes and says, I'm going to buy the ugliest pet I can find. Right? We value puppies if they are what? Cute. Right? I mean, listen, this is actually, this spreads over the sciences. The National Academy of Sciences actually did a study about which endangered species we save. Guess which ones? The cute ones. If you're an ugly endangered species, you might as well just jump off the cliff with the lemmings because we are not going to help you. Okay? In other words, we value stuff based on what it looks like. And then we also value stuff based on whether it is useful, right? Some of you will pay a high price tag because you're good with your hands, you know how to fix a car or carve or build something, and you'll pay a high price tag for a more expensive tool because it's useful to you. I won't pay a high price tag for a tool because it's not useful to me at all. It's dangerous, actually, right? So it's just, my point is simply this. We value stuff based on what it looks like and based on what it can do for us. How have we come to value the human person in Western society? Based on what it looks like and based on whether they are useful to us. Just south of here, southwest of here, California. Now 50% of the U.S. population live in states where if you lose the dignity and value of life, you can choose to end your own life. Because again, you're no longer, what? Useful. Does that make sense? Do you see this connection? My point is this. It is absolutely essential, if we're going to make a difference in the culture, that we get the human person right. Because we live in a profoundly dehumanizing place. And how you see the human person, this is as important. We often say this around Summit. We say it around the Colson Center. Ideas have what? Consequences. And the bigger the idea, the bigger the consequences. There is no bigger idea than what it means to be human. If we don't get this one right, a whole lot of else will be wrong. I'll give you an example of this from our nation's founding documents. We know this line from the Declaration, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Take a second. Just look around. Look around real quick. Is it self-evident that we're equal? Nope, it's not. What on earth were our founders talking about? It's not self-evident. In fact, it's quite self-evident that we're not equal. Right? I mean, some of us are older, some of us are younger, some of us are male, some of us are female, some of us are tall, some of us are short, some of you are in shape, some of you are like me, right? It's not funny. Right? I mean, it's self-evident that we're not. In fact, it's not only that it's self-evident as we look around the room. Throughout the entire history of humanity, it has been self-evident that we're not equal. We often say, like, the Greeks gave us democracy. No. The Greeks gave the Greeks democracy. There was a whole lot of other people that weren't included. And even the founders who wrote this, we hold these truths to be self-evident, they didn't live it out. Right? So in other words, how can we argue this? Where does this idea come from that there actually is inequality to humans? Where does it possibly come from? Well, we have to grant this. If we are equal as human beings, it cannot be based on any criteria on anything on the outside. Because looking out the outside, it's obvious that we are not equal. So it can't be based on the outside. It's got to be based on the what? Inside. So where do we get this notion? I'll give you the answer from an atheist. Luc Ferry is a professor at the University of Paris. He wrote a terrific little book. I would recommend it. I think it's a fun read, called A Brief History of Thought. It is a history of the development of Western ideas. Terrific little book. And Luc Ferry is an atheist writer. And it was funny, too, because he's kind of walking through chapter by chapter through the history of Western thought, he has a whole chapter on Christianity. And his atheist buddy said, you can't include a chapter on Christianity in a book of ideas because Christianity is not a philosophy. It's a religion. And in fact, he admits that he was grumpy putting a chapter on Christianity. He didn't want to include Christianity into the important contributions to Western ideas, but he said he had to. And here was why he had to. This idea, Christianity was to introduce the notion that humanity was fundamentally identical, not on the outside, but that men were equal in what? Dignity. An unprecedented idea at the time. Listen to this line. And one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance. Isn't that a remarkable line? It's to Christianity that the world owes its entire democratic inheritance. But look at this. But this notion of equality did not come from nowhere. Well, if it didn't come from nowhere, where then did it come from? Right? Where do we get this notion from? There's no verse that says all men are created equal. Where does it come from? It comes from this idea of the image of God. And Christians, again, think this is important, but we don't know how to talk about it. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the time, because I think this is the wedge through which we'll be able to make a remarkable difference in the culture. Let me put it this way. I'll put it this way. Whenever a civilization has tried to tether human dignity to anything other than the image of God, some people got left out. Some people became more equal than others. Can I say that again? Any time in human history that any civilization has tried to tether human dignity to anything other than the image of God, some people get left out. So when we say ideas have what? Consequences. Ideas have consequences not just esoterically. They have consequences for real people. You might say it this way. This idea is really important because ideas have victims. People are the victims of ideas, especially the victims of ideas about what it means to be human. Now, how do we start answering this question about the image of God? What are humans? If we were to line up, for example, some of us think maybe, sometimes you hear pastors say, you know, this is important to the Bible, and we know that because there are more verses in the Bible about this than anything else, right? I know people say, you know, there are more verses in the Bible about hell than heaven, and so that means maybe hell's more important than heaven. I don't think so, right? Sometimes the Bible is not a collection of random references. The Bible is a story. So sometimes the significance of an idea does not come in how many times it's mentioned. By the way, the image of God is only mentioned 2 or 3 times in the whole text. You have 2 image of gods in the Old Testament and image of Christ in the New Testament, and that's about it. But is it an important idea? Yeah, because it tells us who the main character is in the entire story of Scripture. Right? And so, and if we really want to understand human identity, right, the story is important. Let me give you an example of this. Remind me of your name.
Kari.
Hey, Kari. Good to see you again. So if I came up to Kari and I said, hey, Kari, tell me about yourself, what would you say?
Junior in college.
Where are you from?
Molt.
Yes. I thought that was a state of development for insects. I didn't know it was a town. So, okay, Molt, and yeah, and what do you want to do?
Be a doctor.
Why? Why? You love helping people. Some people don't love helping people. Why do you love helping people? You're crazy? Okay. All right. Now, it's interesting. What if I came up and I said, well, tell me about yourself. And she said, well, my name is this, and I weigh this much, and I'm this tall, and my IQ is this, and my blood type is this, and my hair color is this. What if I asked her to tell me who she was, and she gave me her specifications? Wouldn't that be weird? You ever been at a party where someone's done that? No, because if they did that to you, you would walk away, right? No, when somebody says, tell me about yourself, they don't want your details. What she did, even though I put her on the spot, is in a sense she told me a little bit of her what? Story. Here's the point. Identity and story are intimately connected. We're a culture that's lost its story. We're a culture that has forgotten God and therefore forgotten the story of the world. And if we've forgotten God and the story of the world, for example, if we think the world is a place of random chance processes and accidental collocation of atoms, as Bertrand Russell once said, well, then it doesn't mean a whole lot to be human. Right? So if we really want to know what the image of God is, we can't just total up the Bible verses. We got to pull it out of the story. And the biblical story has four chapters. Now, the biblical story actually has a lot of chapters. But you can kind of sum up the whole biblical story into four chapters. You ready for them? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Right? That's the story. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The entire story of the Scripture is held together in those four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And in each of those chapters, we learn something new about the human person. For example, in the creation story, the Bible begins by telling us that the human person, the image of God, has a design and a purpose on the planet. And in order to really walk through this, let's go back to Genesis. If you got your Bibles, you might want to pull them out. You can go to Genesis chapter 1 and we'll talk about it. But other than that, just hang with me. You know enough about it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what? God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was formless and it was void. Okay? Now, listen, I know there's a lot of theories about how old the earth is and all that stuff. And those things are really important conversations. I think that we've spent a lot of time in Genesis asking those questions. In other words, really kind of asking, what should I not believe? I think we need to go to Genesis and really ask, what do I believe, right? What does the Bible say about humans? And here's what it says. The earth was formless and void. Well, if you're God and you have something that's formless and void, what are you going to do with it? You're going to form it and you're going to fill it. What does God do for the rest of the creation week? He fills it and he forms it. Verse 3, the very next verse. And God said, let there be light. And the empty darkness was filled with light. And then God did something to the light. What does he do to the light? He divides it from the darkness. When you separate it or you divide it, what have you done? You've shaped it. You've formed it. Does that make sense? So in the next day, you have God filling and forming the darkness with light. And then he separates the light from the darkness and the day from the night. He does the same thing with the dry ground and the water. He separates them. He fills them. And then he separates them. He separates the upper expanse from the lower expanse. He fills the waters with fish and divides all the living creatures in the sea after their own kinds. He does the same thing with the ground. He fills the dry ground with plants and he separates them into their own kind. He fills it with animals and he separates. So God is filling and forming, filling and forming, and filling and forming. How is God doing this? What is God using to fill and form the emptiness and the formlessness? His word. God says it and it happens. Right? God says it and what does that say about someone if they say it and poof, it happens? They're God. Yeah. But Some of you have households like this. Does anybody come from a household like that where it can be chaotic and you walk in the room and you're like silence and everyone's like, pfft. Anybody have a household like this? Like, shoot, I was hoping you could send me an email about how to do that. What does that say about a father or a business owner or an employer or something like that? If he says, I want it and it happens, what does that say about that person? They have power, they have authority, right? Now, if you want to know the theological premise upon which the entire story of the Scripture is built, it's this: God's in charge. The idea of sovereignty, that's never up in the air in the Bible. God's in charge. God's so in charge, he's in charge over every single thing that exists. In fact, he's not only in charge over everything that exists, he's in charge over whether it exists or not. Everything obeys him. He says, be something, and it be. In fact, God's so in charge, nothing obeys him. He says to nothing, be something, and nothing's like, got it. Right? So God is absolutely sovereign. And the God who's sovereign says, let there be, let there be, let there be. And then this formula emerges from the first 6 days of the Scripture, the first 20-some verses of the Scripture. And God said, let there be, and it was so. And then God sees what he has made, and he said, it is good. And so this is kind of holding the text together. Let there be, and it was so, and it was good. Let there be, and it was so, and it was good. Now, the reason those rhythms are important is because the first people that are going to get this story is who? Who's the first people that are going to hear this story put together like this? Where did Genesis come from? Moses. So who's he going to give it to? The Israelites. And the Israelites are coming out of where? Egypt. What did they hear in Egypt? They heard there are many gods. Now they're hearing there's just one God. And what they heard is not only that there was many gods, but these many gods were in control over all these different aspects, and so you had to appease this God and that God and that God. Now they're hearing that there's one God, and that one God is in charge. So do you understand what's happening here? Moses is giving the nation of Israel a brand new worldview. First of all, he gives them a new theology. That's not the gods, this is God. And then he gives them a new cosmology. Not cosmetology, that's different. Cosmology. Right? You thought the world was like this. No, the world is like this. Right? And then, and also you got to remember too that the Israelites were all, was this a literate culture or an oral culture? Oral. So the repetition is important. Does that make sense? So the repetition gets you in a rhythm. These are memorization devices. And so you get day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. And suddenly in day six, the rhythm stops and it changes. God doesn't say, let there be Adam, and poof, there's a man. Instead, God says what? Instead of let there be, he says, let us make man. And by the way, who's us? Who's let us? It's probably a reference to the Trinity. Ravi Zacharias calls it an intertrinitarian council. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? There's really three big theories about the image of God, theologically. One is what we might call the functional theory. In other words, we do the sorts of things that God does. God is creative, therefore we are creative. God is rational, therefore we are rational, right? Now, I think that explains why we're different than the animals. I think that explains why we're rational. But is the image of God our rationality? Well, someone who's in a persistent vegetative state loses the ability to think and be rational. Do they lose their human dignity and value? No. So I think the functional view explains why we have these functions, but it's not the same thing as is. Does that make sense? Like, Lindsay Lohan is still in the image of God, even though she's not been rational for about 10 years, okay? Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. So that's the first view of the image of God. The second view of the image of God is what, we might call it the relational view. The relational view is that we're in the image of the Trinitarian God, very different than the Islamic God, which is monotheistic. Trinity is heresy. But in the Christian understanding of God, God's Trinitarian. So he doesn't do relationships. He actually is a relationship. And we're in his image, so therefore we're relational too. This was Karl Barth's favorite view. And I think there's a lot to that. It's very rich. But the view that I want to offer, and by the way, I don't think these are three competing views. I think they're complementary views. But the one that I want to argue for here as the primary understanding of the image of God is the one that I think comes right out of the text. Does anybody here have Genesis 1 pulled up on your Bible? I thought you turned in your smartphone to Genesis 1. Okay, that's good, yeah, today's Bible. Can you read, starting at verse 26. Would you mind standing up and just reading it real loud for everyone? Start at verse 26. First of all, that's a great God voice. Did you hear that? That is really good. That was good. It's like James Earl Jonesish. That was, sorry. Carry on.
God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion."
Okay. Start again. Read that again. And God said, "Yep."
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over."
Just one more time. Did you hear that? What did God say the image of God was going to do almost immediately? Have what? Dominion. Some of you have versions that say, God said, let us make man in our image and let them rule. What did we learn from the very first verse of the Bible? God said it and it happened. So that means God was sovereign. So God, the authority, the ultimate authority, just made other authorities. God, the ruler, just made other rulers. This is, by the way, unprecedented in any other religion. And you don't get this in Islam. You just don't get that God shares his authority. Does that make sense? In fact, this is what's so cool. Who are the first people that are hearing this? The Israelites. What have they just spent the last 400 years? As what? Slaves. Now, we've seen this. We've heard this so many times. It's boring to us, which is why I kind of kept stopping you right there. But if you've just spent the last 400 years being convinced that you were a slave and God just gave you a new theology and he just gave you a new cosmology and now he's giving them a new anthropology. The slaves are rulers. And it gets even better. Keep going. So that's another way of saying you're in charge of everything. Okay, that was just kind of a literary device, like an over this and over this. It's just because he didn't name all the leeches. That doesn't mean we're not over the leeches. Okay, it's kind of this literary hyperbole that you're over everything, dude. Okay, keep going.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
This is crazy to say in the ancient Near East that men and women share the same status. I mean, before we know Eve's name, we know that women are in the image of God and share authority like men. Crazy. Anyway, keep going.
And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it.
Okay, what was the problem in verse 2? The earth was what? Formless and it was void. What did God as the ruler do? He formed it and he filled it. Then he just made other rulers. And what did he just tell those rulers to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, there's two ways to subdue something. One is how you would subdue a cockroach. Right? How do you subdue a cockroach? And the goal is death. Right? That's not how you subdue a rose bush. Okay, that's not how you're supposed to subdue a rose bush. Right? You don't squash it. You what? You nurture it. You farm it. And the goal isn't death. The goal is life. Guess which word this is? Yeah. Does that make sense? Now, remember the question that the Acton Institute asked, what is our salvation for? And the name of their little curriculum series is for the life of the world. Where does that come from? It comes from what God created us to do. God created us to bring life and flourishing to the planet. In fact, the language gets really cool here, and I'll let you stop reading here. Thanks so much. But the language gets really cool here. Andy Crouch in his book Culture Making uses that word teeming, right? God loves abundance. He loves diversity. He loves flourishing. How do we know this? Anybody ever been scuba diving? Anybody ever been snorkeling kind of in the Caribbean? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, these fish are beautiful and big and colorful and diverse. And think about this. I understand that fish are colorblind. I don't know how they ever tested this, but that's what I hear. How do you know that? I don't know. But my point is, think of the diversity under the ocean. that no human eye has ever seen. Why does God make them so diverse and cool? Because God's eye is seeing it. He loves diversity. He loves flourishing. He loves teeming. He loves life. He loves abundance. Why did he create us? To bring life and abundance and so on to the world. This is a huge job description, isn't it? It's a great job description. It's a meaningful job description. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way. He says it's a serious thing. Oops. It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it today, you would be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat, but it is immortals whom we joke with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. In other words, we see from the very beginning that God's vision of the human person was big and robust and significant and so on. You don't get this in atheism. In atheism, humans are an accident. You don't get this in pantheism or the Eastern religions, where being a human is no more valuable than being any other life form. You don't get this in Islam, where being human is essentially being a pawn in Allah's game. You only get in Christianity, where the God, the ultimate authority over everything, shares his authority with his creation, and he tells them, now make the world a big, better, beautiful place. In fact, that's what he told Adam, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the what? Earth. That's going to be huge when we talk about marriage tomorrow, by the way. Now, the second chapter is the chapter of the fall. You can see how significant humans are in the world by the scope of the fall. Because what we see, for example, in Romans 8, and I'll just ask you this. And by the way, I'm just seeing my computer might run out of batteries. If it does, I'll just go without. But I just, in case it blanked out, I didn't want you to panic. Not that you would panic. I would, but you're fine. But the interesting thing is what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What we call the fall, the second chapter. What was the result of the fall? Just shout it out to me. What was the result of the fall? Separation, what do you mean? Separation from God. That's right. That was a big thing. Separation from God. What else? Death. Yeah, what else? Toil, right? The flourishing and the teeming was going to be all hard work. What else? Pain. Pain and childbirth. That's right. I hear. What else? Fear, guilt, broken relationships. What else? Sin. What else? Shame. We're missing something really important. Guilt. Blinded from the truth. All your answers so far have been what happened to us. My question was, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Separation. And? Hey, thank you for saying it. What was it? The earth was cursed. Romans 8 says that the creation itself cries out as a woman in childbirth, waiting for the redemption, because it was subjected to frustration. How important are humans to the whole story? When Adam and Eve sin, they break the whole world. Suddenly there are thorns. Suddenly there are things that should work, but don't. Suddenly there are tsunamis and natural disasters and hurricanes that bring floods to South Carolina. Does that make sense? You don't get this in Islam, for example. In Islam, the world that we have is exactly the world as God created it. Nothing's changed. In Christianity, something's changed. Humans were supposed to rule the world, and as humans went, so went the world. That's how important humans are to the story of the Scripture. When they sin, the entire world breaks. Humans have an enormous capacity to bring life or to bring death. Now, the third chapter is redemption. And that's the chapter, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important? What's so important is that the early church really wanted us to know that Gnosticism was a heresy. Now, Gnosticism was this idea that Jesus, that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. So Jesus really didn't take on flesh. He really didn't have skin because that would be physical and the physical was bad. Jesus only looked like a man, but he really wasn't a man. And you know what the early church said about that? You know what Paul wrote about in Colossians? You know what they said about that? That is heresy. Because what the early church wanted you to know, and what the Apostle Paul really wanted you to know, is that Jesus Christ was fully God, and he was also fully man. So here's humans all over again, in the God-man. Why is that important? Now, first of all, let me tell you what that means. Here's what it means. Jesus had a belly button. I don't know if it was an innie or an outie. Scripture doesn't tell us. Does it seem almost wrong to talk about Jesus' belly button? Doesn't it? But Paul wants you to know Jesus was human. He had armpits. He lived in the Middle East before the invention of deodorant. You do the math. Jesus had a spleen. Does anybody know what a spleen actually is? I don't, but Jesus had one. You say, John, what's your point? Paul really wants you to know that Jesus, and he calls Jesus this, the second Adam. Why? Because the first Adam breaks the world. The second Adam is going to restore the world. We talk about what it means to be human, and we want to look at each other. No, what it means to be human is fully imaged in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh. In fact, in the new heavens and new earth, what we're told is we don't know him by his crown. We'll recognize him by his... Anybody know what it says in Revelation? By his what? His scars. You know what? That's physical, right? Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. The significance of this actually cannot be overstated. Because you have to understand that when John is writing, and he's trying to talk to us about who Jesus is, remember that phrase, in the beginning was the what? Word. Now that Greek word for the word, anybody know what that is? Logos. In the Greek mindset, reality had two stories. There was an upper story and there was a lower story. We lived in the lower story. That was the world of the stuff, the physical stuff. The upper story was the world of the great ideas. This was Plato's world of the forms, if you ever study philosophy. But if not, just hang with me. The lower story was the world of the stuff. The upper story was the world of the great ideals. And in Greek culture, the pinnacle of life was to be able to live in the ideals, to ascend past all the mundane physical stuff and be able to contemplate and think about the great ideas. This is how the entire society was set up. That's why the most important people were the people who really didn't do anything except walk around and talk about ideas. Right? And you have those, remember that Plato and any of the philosophers? They were the great people because they would spend all their time in the upper echelons of the esoteric ideas, right? And so if you know that word logos is an idea. It's a great idea. It's the great word deed, encompasses all of reality. And so it lived in the upper story, right? And so in Greek culture, the point of life, the most important people were those who could get out of the mundane and live in the world of ideas. Are you guys following me on this? Did I lose you? It's awful late. You guys still with me? Okay. So John says, in the beginning was the Logos. And you can hear all of his Greek readers go, yeah, right up there. But then what does John say? And the Logos became what? Flesh. See, in Greek society, the point was to live in the great ideas. What John said, no, we don't get to the ideas. The great ideas became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. What John talks about in Jesus, the God-man, flips the entire conception of reality on its head. It's not just a statement about Jesus. It's a statement about Jesus as Lord and as a redefiner of all of reality. The Word became flesh. And it's so important that the Word became flesh because the first Adam breaks the world, the second Adam fixes the world. So creation, fall, redemption. What's the final chapter of the biblical story? Restoration. Restoration. And where do we find humans in this story of restoration? We find it this way. All those rewords that I talked about in the last session. Renew, restore, redeem, reconcile. Now, the reason all these re's are important, what do rewords always imply? Change, but not just change, right? Because you can change from one thing into another and you're not re-ing. This is a hard thing to say. Let me say this again. You can change from like a squirrel to a turkey, but you're not redoing anything, right? We are in Montana. Woohoo! Okay. What do rewords, though, imply? Not just change, but a change back, a return back. You say, John, why is that important? Because the biblical story describes the gospel and the impact of the gospel on our lives in rewords. In other words, here's the point. Christ did not come to save us from our humanity. Christ came to save us to our humanity. Our problem is not that we're human. In fact, when God created image bearers, he didn't say, oops. He said instead, it is what? Not just good, but it is what? It is very good. Your humanity is not your problem. Your fallenness is your problem. And this is why an understanding of the image of God is so strategic when it comes to cultural renewal. Because we live in a profoundly dehumanizing culture. The story of the gospel is the story of rehumanization. That those who were made in the image of God can be remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Listen to this line from Thomas Howard, and I hope the computer stays on just long enough so you can hear this. Here's what he says. The incarnation, what Jesus did, takes all that properly belongs to our humanity and delivers it back to us redeemed. All of our inclinations and appetites and capacities and yearnings and proclivities are purified and gathered up and glorified by Christ. And here's the key line. He did not come to thin out human life. He came to set it free. All the dancing and feasting and processing and singing and building and sculpting and baking and merrymaking that belong to us and that were stolen away into the service of false gods are returned to us in the gospel. This is why escape is not an option. What did God create humans to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and what? Subdue it. What does God remake humans in Christ to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. It's called the cultural mandate. In fact, the Great Commission actually reflects back to the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate was given to Adam. It was given to Noah after the flood. The Great Commission, we all know this, go into all the world and what? Not preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples, right? Now that's verse, where do we find the Great Commission? Where do we find the Great Commission? Where is that? Well, it's in a couple different places, but the main one we usually go to is Matthew 28, yeah. What verses? What verses? Thank you for saying 18, because a lot of times we don't start at verse 18. We actually start at verse 19. Verse 19 says, therefore, go into all the world and make disciples. Whenever you see a therefore in the text, you need to know what it's there for. Right? In other words, it's a transition. Or, how many of you guys have Bibles with red letters? Okay, the red letters don't start at verse 19. The red letters start at verse... What's verse 18 say? Anybody have it? What is it? All authority has been given to me. What's a disciple? Someone who follows someone who is in authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, so therefore go and teach people to follow me. You see the point? There went my computer. You see the point? The point is that Jesus doesn't come to save us out of this world and save us to heaven. Jesus doesn't come to save us from our humanity. Jesus comes to give it back to you. Give you your humanity back to you, your capacity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, the capacity to do things of goodness and beauty and truth and to tell people about Jesus and to also build cultures and to start businesses and to love on people and to take care of people and that sort of stuff. Does that make any sense? What a big, beautiful vision of the world. Now you say, John, how's this apply? Here's how it applies. And I'll end with this. I'm going to end 2 minutes early. 1 minute early. Here's how it applies. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about a really difficult issue. I hope you'll come. It's the issue of our generation. The question isn't, should I be ready to talk about same-sex marriage? Because the answer to that question is, yes. You will be asked. You will need to give an answer for the hope that's within you. You got to do it. But sometimes we think about issues of homosexuality and same-sex marriage as if we have to say no to culture. Well, yeah. Whenever we say no, it's always because there's a great, big, bigger gospel yes. We're looking at a culture that is defining people down to nothing more than their sexual attractions and inclinations. And the message we have is life-giving. We have a bigger definition of what it means to be human. We have a more meaningful definition of what it means to be human. We actually can tell people who they are as made in the image of God and who Christ is offering to restore themselves to. Does that make sense? We're looking at this issue the wrong way. We're looking at this issue like we're the Debbie Downers and we've got to cast a big shadow on all that pagan sexual fun. No. What we've got is life and wholeness and fullness and truth. So tomorrow what we're going to do is we're going to look at same-sex marriage and sexual brokenness in general, and we're going to walk through it, and we're going to figure out how Christians can actually speak life to a culture that is hell-bent on going against life. And we're going to talk about how we can talk about it, how we can love people, how we can care for them, and how we can build institutions that actually go the right way. And it'll be a reflection of just one area. In the Restoring All Things book, that's the approach that Warren and I take. We're looking at 15 different areas of Christians that are speaking life into culture. In the midst of this cultural pressure, you bet. Because the darker the darkness is, the lighter the light actually is. Have you noticed? It's not over. We haven't lost. I think Christians' best moment might be in front of us. Really might. All right, thanks, guys.